Heavenly Father, I come before you now, and I just as I prepare to bring this word, Lord, I pray would you put an anointing on me, Lord. Lord, to preach this word. Let me decrease that you would increase. Lord, I pray, let it touch the hearts of all that are here today, Lord. Or let it bring joy. Amen. Let it bring purpose. Amen. Let it bring peace. Amen. Let it bring comfort. Amen. Let it bring love. Amen. And let it bring unity. Unity and purpose. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 If you look at the screen, tension, triumph, and what's draining your power supply seem two separate things. I couldn't think of a title, so I thought I'd go with two titles. And the first part is tension to triumph, and then the second part, the latter part is what's draining your power supply. Right? And all of this is in verses 27 to 50 of chapter 12, sorry. And all scriptures today I'm quoting from the Amplified version. I just thought that this gave out a bit more than for what I needed, so just follow along in your own Bibles. And so we're looking at John chapter 12, verses 27 to 50. And as we can see, the Gospel of John doesn't actually have an account of the struggles of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But in this passage, John shows us both of his tension and his triumph. And it really shows us what turned from tension to triumph. But yet John doesn't tell us of the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because you see, it's here that John shows us Jesus fighting his battle with human longing to avoid the cross. I mean, no one would want to die at the age of 33. No one would want to go to a cross. One of the most cruel forms of punishment ever devised that's ever been. So you see, there would have been no virtue in Jesus' obedience to God if it had come easily and without a cost. So I want to state something here, and it's this. Real courage, and this applies to me, particularly something that happened yesterday. Real courage doesn't mean not being afraid. Mm-hmm. Right? It actually means being terribly afraid. And yet doing the thing that needs to be done. And that was the courage of Jesus. We were at Ingram Valley yesterday, and we had a beautiful day with the grandchildren and the children, and it was just one of those days you just remember. And had loads of photographs taken of one and then posted onto Facebook, which we weren't really didn't have the permission to post them, but never mind. I went into the river yesterday. Now, I've always loved swimming in the sea and swimming in freshwater rivers. And I even bought a pair of them shoes that you wear to go in swimming. We bought them when we were in Malta because it was all rocks. And so I had these shoes on that I thought, yeah, I've got confidence in these shoes so that I'll not slip. So, of course, when I went in, the first thing I did was slip on the very mossy rocks.
I was already in with the grandchildren.
Lindsay was already in. And I had this. I don't know what it was. I had this fear, I suppose, of and Lindsay saw something for the first time in me. This thing that when I got into the water, I was thinking, well, I don't know where to stand. If I'm wearing these shoes, I bought them so that I wouldn't slip on the rocks. And I was very shaky. And in the end, I did get in, but I love doing this. Anyone later on, I climbed up a hill and then came back down again. And then I went back in the river. But the second time in the river, I thought, well, I'm going to go and see if I can find a better place to get in. And I did, and I was fine then. I put my trust in my stupid shoes. Instead of putting my trust in God. So I still did the right thing. I got in and we built dams with the grandchildren. It was great fun. But that's something that I was praying for this morning. We prayed last night when we took bread and wine last night, and really just to put that behind me, because it was a terrible feeling.
It wasn't nice to see, actually.
No.
It wasn't nice, because I'm not used to them just going in and saying to me, come on, and I'm going, oh, I don't know. I was actually in, and I said, come on, the man, come on. And it was a bit bizarre.
Yeah.
Oh, you wouldn't get me in there. Anyway, so it was doing the thing that needs to be done, and that was the courage of Jesus. And that's been the courage of missionaries from all over the world who have travelled to the deepest, darkest places of the world to bring the light and the great news of the gospel. Yeah. So here for Jesus, God's will meant the cross. Yeah. And Jesus had to nerve himself, if you like, to accept it. But you see, by the end of the story, this tension is gone. It's triumph. And it's certainty. Jesus was certain that if he went on, something would happen which would break the power of evil. Amen. Once and for all.
Amen.
If he was obedient to the cross, he was sure that a death blow would be struck to the ruler of this world, Satan. It was to be one last struggle, but it would break forever the power of evil. Hallelujah. But something else. He was certain that if he went to the cross, the sight of his upraised and crucified figure would in the end draw all people to him. So you see, Jesus wanted conquest too. He wanted to subdue people, but he knew that the only way to conquer and subdue the hearts of men and women forever was to show himself to them on the cross. So he began with tension, but he ended with triumph. So what was it then that came between the tension at one side and the triumph and changed one to the other? It was the voice of God. Behind this coming of the voice of God lies something so very great and very deep. And we see in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, John does include an incident which had sometimes been referred to as the Little Gethsemane. Because it reflects the same agony of spirit that it was felt by the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this incident here occurred probably 2 days before the garden, and Jesus had just declared the great law of the harvest, which he recognized as true of himself when he said, "The grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die, for it, or it abides alone, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit."
Amen.
And now the Lord goes on to say in verses 27 and 28, "Now my soul is troubled and distressed, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour of trial and agony. But it was for this very purpose that I have come to this hour, that I might undergo it. Rather, I will say, Father, glorify, honor, and extol your name." Then there came a voice out of heaven saying, "I have already glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And I think that's kind of a rather strange occurrence. Because I've read this account from the Amplified Bible, because it kind of almost presents the prayer of Jesus as a question. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But then the text adds, "But it was for this very purpose I have come to this hour." Mm-hmm. Now, while you can read it in that way, I don't believe it was what was John intended to be read like. Jesus uttered a genuine prayer to be delivered from the pain and the agony of the cross. And he's now seeing this immediately in his horizon. And he was facing the most terrible of ordeals. And he had no illusions of how dreadful it was going to be. Now there's a comparison in this account with the accounts of Gethsemane in other Gospels that reveal a close parallel. The words in John say, "Now is my soul troubled." That paralleled by the cry in Gethsemane in Matthew 26:38 and Mark 14:34. "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." So if you compare those words, "Father, save me from this hour," with what he said in the garden, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Matthew 26:39. Here he says, "For this purpose I have come to this hour." While in Gethsemane he says, "If this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done." Matthew 26:42. So here again he says, "Father, glorify thy name." And in the garden he said, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So here we read a voice coming from heaven to encourage him and strengthen him. And he says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." Well, in Gethsemane we read that after his agony in prayer, that bloody sweat came out of his forehead. Yes. And an angel came and strengthened him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not saying that we have yet John's version of the Garden of Gethsemane. These are two separate occasions. Mm-hmm. But what it does teach us is that the mental torture the Lord felt as he saw this approaching hurt and agony and shame and humiliation of the cross was felt over a longer extended period. Jesus was always on the road to the cross. Right. From the moment that he was born, he was always, his destination was the cross. Yeah? So, we should never forget this fearful agony that Jesus went through. The bloody sweat. The three times he prayed to the Father for help. And then he had the betraying hurt of the traitor's kiss. Then his arrest by the temple guard. His appearance in shame and humiliation as a criminal before the high priest and before King Herod. And then there was the cruel mockery. The scornful contempt when he was crowned, when he was dressed as a king. And then a crown of thorns not just placed on his head, these were rammed onto his head. And if you've ever seen a proper representation of the crown of thorns, it would make you wince. Then there was the scourging, the whipping post at Pilate's command. And then there was the agony of the cross, the nails through his hands and his feet, the spear through his side, and above all, the terrible torment that drew him, the awful cries of anguish as his spirit endured shame and humiliation. And then when he was separated from the face of his Father, bearing the whole world's sin that required him to pass through. Jesus saw the horror of the hell that was coming. So that's what he means by these words, "Now is my soul troubled." And after he'd said this, for the third time in the ministry of Jesus, the voice of God spoke from heaven. 29 to 33. "The crowd of bystanders heard the sound and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, 'This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake.' Amen. Now the judgment crisis of this world is coming on. Sentence is now being passed on this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." Hallelujah.
Amen.
"And I, when I am lifted up from the earth on the cross, I will draw all men to myself." Amen. He said this to signify in what manner he was to die. Jesus had no illusions about what was coming. And you know, it would have encouraged him to hear his Father's voice, confirming that he was indeed on the right course. This voice had first been heard at the baptism of Jesus. I've always felt this was God's confirmation of the purity and the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus before his public ministry began. Because you see, skeptics sometimes suggest that Jesus was probably guilty of sin and failure in the silent years before his public ministry, as any other man would be. Therefore, they're implying that his sinlessness is just merely a theological illusion. That claim's answered by the voice of God at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Amen.
This is our guarantee. Through all of those years, there was no semblance of disobedience or failure on the Lord's part. Then it says, "The divine voice was heard again at the Transfiguration on a rocky outcrop on Mount Hermon, a few weeks before the final week in Jerusalem." Jesus was suddenly transformed. And who was there looking on? Peter, James and John, they watched. And Moses and Elijah appeared and were talking with Jesus. And bless him, with typical impetuousness, Peter suggested that they build three tabernacles, one each for Moses, Elijah and Jesus, as though they were all equals. Once again, the voice of God broke through and declared the superior ministry of Jesus to all the prophets and the leaders who had appeared before him in Israel. And he said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And now for the third time, as Jesus is facing the ordeal of the cross, the voice of the Father just affirms his pleasure and his faithfulness of his beloved Son, who was willing to endure what lay before him. God declares that from this ordeal will come further glory to his name. Jesus explains this by listing three things that glory will consist of. First, now is the judgment of this world. You see, in the cross, mankind will be able to see what's wrong with the philosophy of the world. What is evil? In what sounds right and so necessary. Because here we see that the world's fraudulent and fake values are exposed. Because here is revealed a standard by which the self-indulgence of the world can be measured. And in some cases, unfortunately, the church, we can see the same destructive philosophies that cry out on every side of us today, and it cries, live for yourself. Live for yourself alone, for yourself and no one else, just as if Jesus had never lived and never died. But Jesus says that that life must be put to death. If anyone serves me, he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You cannot be a Christian and continue to live your life on the basis that your life belongs to yourself. That's the life of the world. And all of that was judged at the cross. And then secondly, Jesus declared, now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Praise him. Because you see, we're all of us continually victims of the deceptions of sin. And we don't realise just how total his control is in this world, of all of the human race. All men just blindly follow demonic delusions that he sends into the world. And we find ourselves being manipulated by satanic values, and we have no idea of how helpless we are to change apart from in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In this and other scriptures, the devil is the prince and the ruler of this world. He is in control of human society. And if you don't can see that, just look outside. Look at the news. In one of the parables, Jesus said, if a strong man keeps his house, his goods are at peace, until a stronger one comes who will take all his goods and divide them as he chooses. In Luke 11:21, the strong man is Satan, but the stronger one is Jesus. The awesome and wonderful word of the gospel is that when we believe in Jesus and follow him, we are freed from the power of Satan, and we are transformed and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Hallelujah.
Amen.
You see, for the first time, we can do something permanent about the habits that destroy us, habits that are hurting us, habits that wreck our plans, and habits that sabotage our highest hopes and dreams. In the cross, the power of the devil over the human race was broken, and deliverance to all mankind was made possible.
Amen.
Thirdly, Jesus says, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. Now, you might have heard that text used to mean that if a preacher exalts Christ, then everybody will be attracted to him. Well, I wish it did mean that. Because I've preached Christ and I found that some were attracted to him, but not everybody. Some are driven away, thinking that they've just heard a right load of nonsense. And others are just plain indifferent and couldn't care less. No, that's not what these words mean. Jesus tells us what they mean when he adds, he said this to show by what death he was to die. These words of Jesus are an unmistakable reference to the cross.
Yeah.
By means of the cross, he would draw all men to himself. And men, of course, also includes women. You see, the name of our race is mankind. Right? Which, by the way, no matter what the political correctness police say, has nothing to do with gender or sex.
Yeah.
But what does Jesus mean by all men?
Yeah.
Well, he means all kinds of men. Yeah. Rich and poor. Black, white, yellow and red. Children, adults. No matter what social standing or background, no matter how deeply anyone has fallen into sin, all men.
Yeah.
You know, we've been watching recently on TBN UK some programmes where there's been this real genuine conviction across the United States of America where white churches and church folk are truly repenting of their past and present racism. And this was beautiful to see. It was absolutely astonishing that these men of God who had for years been racist, and now they've got this conviction put upon them, and they've just got to go to the cross.
Amen.
And it's been really humbling, but fantastic to see. Amen. See, because all kinds of people are drawn to the cross and can be delivered.
Amen.
And can be saved.
Yeah.
What a wonderful word of hope it is. And how true it is that all kinds of people can come and find deliverance through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the best news you'll hear today. If you switch on the news and listen to the news for the next 24 hours, you'll never hear better news than that. Right? Not ever. Because that's what Jesus means here. And that's how the word all is used in many places in the New Testament. But there's one sense, however, in which this word, everybody, is used without exception. And I'm referring here to the judgment at the end of life. You see, no one can escape Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Because he stands at the end of every path. You know, we might neglect him. We might be indifferent to him now. But there'll come a day when all mankind will have to face him. Paul said as much, and he said it to the so-called intelligentsia in Athens. This is in Acts 17:31. God has fixed a day. He's fixed a day. Right? There is a day coming on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. So let's get back to the text. The reaction of this crowd that Jesus is talking to constitutes a remarkable study in unbelief. The crowd answered him this. This is John 12:34-36. We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. So how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, the light is with you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Right. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. Amen. When Jesus had said this, he departed and hid himself from them. Now, many people today, across the ages, even to represent our day as well, ask why the Jews failed to recognize who Jesus was. If he did such wonderful things and fulfilled so clearly the prophets of the Old Testament, why did they fail to recognize him? And many Jews still today raise the same question of the Jews of Jesus' day. Well, the answer is given in these verses. And it's a study of the steps of unbelief. Here's the first step. Step one, to exercise a selective faith. A faith that believes some, but not all, of the word of the Lord. I'm going to explain. It says, the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. Now there's passages here from Isaiah, from Daniel, from Zechariah and others that clearly state that once the Messiah appeared, he would remain as God's chosen forever. Other passages predict that he would come as a deliverer who would lead Israel to victory. The crowd had read these passages and had chosen to believe such passages as Isaiah 9. Where it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. So on hearing this, the Jews of the day and our own say, that's our Messiah. That's what they're saying here. This is our idea of the Messiah. Well, what do you mean the Son of Man must be lifted up? They knew what, they understood what Jesus meant by that. They knew that he was referring to the cross. Who is this Son of Man, they asked. That's not the one that we know. And do you know many people today fall into that same trap? That's probably no more common example of unbelief that many people, even some Christians, exhibit when they say, well, God's promised me that he would give me a sense of peace and a release and joy within. And there are such promises in Scripture. And then they go on and say, but I've tried to claim those promises and they don't work. Those who say that have little or no idea of the great insult they're paying to God. Because what they're really saying is God is faithless to his word. God doesn't keep his promises. They're in effect saying God is a liar. The problem you see is they only believe part of the scripture. The Bible says that God is faithful, that he cannot and does not lie. History confirms God fulfills his promises to the very letter. Look at the rainbow the next time and you'll see that. And if we don't see them fulfilled, it's not because God has failed. It's because there's something wrong with us. We're not seeing everything involved. We don't even understand ourselves. There's a darkness deep inside us that we don't even know is there. That's the problem. So rather than blaming God, we should ask ourselves where we've gone wrong. We're not seeing everything involved. We don't understand ourselves. We've got to bring the question to God and he will enlighten us.
Amen.
Why? Because that's his business, to give light. He's the light giver. And then there's a second step of unbelief. Excuse me. These Jews missed their opportunity that was standing right before them. Jesus said to them, "The light is with you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you." So as far as we can determine, this was this crowd's last opportunity to hear the gospel message.
Yeah.
Because he never spoke to the multitudes again. After he'd spoken these words, the scripture tells us that he hid himself. When he next appears, he's with the disciples in the privacy of the upper room. So this was an hour really of special opportunity. The crowd had a last chance to change. A last chance saloon, if you like. Jesus tells them, walk while you have the light. When God is speaking, while his word is illuminating your mind, when you begin to see reality from God's perspective, this is a critical hour. Seize it. Don't let it pass. Act on it. Well, sadly, they and many other people over the centuries, even to our present times, have let an opportunity pass. Like many today, they fail to act on what they saw in a moment of illumination. I've done this. We've all done it. We've all failed in this way because it's a part of the process of unbelief until Jesus changes it round and lets you see it from his perspective. Now, thirdly, and this is the biggie, the big one. They didn't realise the present condition. Because here, you see, is where Jesus defines darkness. He who is walking in the darkness does not know where he's going.
That's right.
I mean, we've all been probably, maybe spent some time in pitch black darkness. Maybe it's in a room that you've never been in before. Stumbling around, bumping into furniture, walking into the walls, hurting yourself. I mean, I do that even with patio doors when it's light. Because you couldn't see where you were going. Because you got your mind fixed on something else. To all intents and purposes, this is blindness. In a moral sense, it's just as true. Many people don't know where they're going. They don't understand what's going to happen to them down the road because of their present actions. Remember when I said that people have a choice? But that choice cannot escape the consequences. Don't you know people who are just blindly doing hurtful things to themselves? Why would anyone, for example, start using drugs? Because it's so clear where it leads. And yet some people, especially young people, are taking crack cocaine or heroin or whatever mix they're getting. And they're hurt and they destroy themselves in the process. That's moral darkness. Millions not realising their present condition are walking in that kind of darkness today. And then fourthly, these Jews around Jesus were just ignorant of a tremendously important spiritual law. Jesus said, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons in the light. Well, what does he mean by that? I put it this way. To act on truth changes you.
Mm-hmm.
If you act on the truth that you now know, you'll become a truthful person. Mm-hmm. You'll become realistic. And you'll learn to begin to live realistically. But you see, the opposite's also true. And we see this all around us. You become what you do. Society just doesn't understand that. But it's true. If you practice covetousness, you'll become someone who always wants what other people have. Because you think that they've got so much more or have better things than you. If you start drinking often and to excess, you'll eventually become an alcoholic. If you give in to every craving, soon you'll discover that you're just a slave and the victim of everything that you hate. If you criticise and moan and gossip, you know, like the people of Israel did around the mountain 40 years ago, round and round the same mountain, you'll end up a hard-hearted cynic who just looks at life through very dark glasses. It's a spiritual law that nobody can avoid. I've been to conferences where people have said to me, and I'm going to give you this as an example, right? I was speaking at a conference in Seaburn 10 years ago now, and a couple asked me for prayer. I was standing in the corridor, we weren't in the conference, I was in the corridor. They said they lived in Grimsby, right? And they'd been to 17 churches in the town. And each one they went to, they picked fault with, for one reason or another. Now, there's nothing wrong in seeking the right local church, right? But if you disagree with the minutiae of what they actually believe, you'll never be in a perfect church. Why? Because there isn't such a thing. Right? If there was a perfect church and you were in it, you'd spoil it. These people were picking fault with everything and then go on to the next church and then just dragging that baggage with them and going, well, we've now been to number 15 and we've been to 16 and now we've been at 17. Oh, please, will you help us and pray for us to show us to the right church? I said, well, you've missed it. Because somewhere along the line out of those 17 was where you should have been. Anyway, this is the great bit. It's equally true that if you respond to the light, you'll become enlightened.
Amen.
Not only that, you'll become a light.
Yeah.
So that others watching you will learn to see reality. You see, Jesus is dealing here with some critically important issues that touch us at the very deepest level of our existence. This isn't just mere theological twaddle designed for Sunday morning entertainment. It's foundational, it's formative law, which is no respecter of persons. And then the fifth step immediately follows. The crowd lost their last opportunity. When Jesus had said this, he departed and hid himself from them. They no longer had a chance to hear his gospel and believe. And that's what John then goes on to declare. The 12th chapter of John could very well end at this point as a record of what Jesus did in his ministry. There's no record of any further ministry on his part to the multitudes. The rest of this chapter is John's commentary, this chapter, on Jewish unbelief. So he adds two postscripts to show, first of all, that the unbelief of the crowd had been predicted by the prophets. Isaiah, 700 years earlier. This is from 37 to 41. Even though he had done so many miracles before them, right before their eyes, yet they still did not trust in him and failed to believe in him, so that what the Isaiah the prophet had said was fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our report and our message? And to whom has the arm, the power of the Lord been shown? Therefore, they could not believe. They were unable to believe. For Isaiah also said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened and benumbed their callous, degenerated hearts. He's made their minds dull to keep them from seeing with their eyes and understanding with the hearts and minds and repenting and turning to me to heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and spoke of him. You know, in this amazing passage, John's quoting from two scriptures from the prophet Isaiah. The first is from the well-known 53rd chapter, which depicts the suffering servant. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And by his stripes we are healed.
Amen.
And that chapter of Isaiah begins with these words. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here the prophet's expressing his surprise at the blindness and the deafness of the people. How can this be, he's asking. God's word had been delivered to the people, but they didn't heed them. They also ignored the Lord's mighty arm by which he'd done wonderful signs. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? John declares that these words of Isaiah were being fulfilled 700 years later when the Messiah had come and he'd spoken these wonderful words and done these great deeds, but the people have just turned a deaf ear to everything he had to say. And then the second quotation is from another well-known section of Isaiah. And it's the chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, in a vision, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the skirts of his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two each he covered his own face, and with two each he covered his feet, and with two each he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah was sent back to the people, but he was warned by God. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with the heart, for to turn for me to heal them. Many people over the years have misunderstood this because it sounds as though it was God's fault that they don't believe. And that yet, this is what this passage is saying. We can't use it to try and explain it away. This passage clearly claims that God prevents people from believing. The problem is, you see, that people take that idea and say that it's true from the beginning. And that God chooses to save some and others he'll not save. And it doesn't matter what they do, God will not let them hear. He hardens their hearts and blinds their eyes so that they cannot see and believe. But you see, that fails to see that this is referring to the Lord of the Spirit that declares that in what you persist in doing is what you will become. Now you can easily demonstrate this in your own life if you want to, right? Take an arm, tie it to yourself so that it can't move and let it stay there for a week. What's going to happen when you untie it? Nothing. You're not going to be able to move. You're not going to be able to move that arm. You see, this is the law. God determined this law that says, use it or lose it. That's what this means. And you know something, it's true of our moral lives as well. Because if we don't exercise faith when we have the opportunity to do so, we'll gradually lose the ability to do so. And then there'll come a day when you can't exercise your faith. By the law of nature, God has hardened hearts and blinded eyes. And then having made that choice, it's what you become. If you refuse to act on truth, you'll finally lose your ability to recognize it. It's been said, I love this, there is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. So, back to the text, verse 41. Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and spoke of him. There's an amazing declaration of the deity of Jesus. You know, I've used this when you get into doorstep conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses who deny that Jesus is God. Here John says that Isaiah the prophet saw the greatness of Yahweh when his glory filled the temple with angelic beings bowing before him, crying, Holy, holy, holy. Three times, Father, Son, Spirit. John declares that that being was Jesus. Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now John is clearly applying this to Jesus himself. And that's why he concludes his account with two sections that speak of the incredible importance of exercising faith in Christ when you learn the truth about him. Amen. And the first one is this, John 12, 42 to 43. And yet in spite of this, many of the leading men, the authorities and the nobles, believed and trusted in him. Here it is. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. For fear that if they should acknowledge him, they would be expelled from the synagogue. For they loved the approval and the praise and the glory of men much more than the glory that comes from God. What we have here is a form of belief, which John says is not real belief at all. It's only head knowledge. I'll explain. Some people know certain facts about Jesus, but they don't act on them. They don't commit themselves and dare to stand for them in the face of the opposition of even their closest friends. Beloved, listen to this. Jesus is so absolutely central to history. So he's absolutely, surely Lord of heaven and earth, that no one can afford to ignore him. Yeah. You can't ignore Jesus of Nazareth. Because if you try to live without him, just by paying lip service to him, in the end you'll just discover that you've only betrayed yourself. Yeah. You'll find that the praise of men and the fear of men has misled you into final darkness. The words of Jesus that follow weren't uttered on this occasion because Jesus had hid himself. But it's a summary by John of what he'd already said during his ministry, 44 to 45. But Jesus loudly declared, "The one who believes in me does not only believe in and trust in and rely on me, but in believing in me, in him who sent me. And whoever he sees me, sees him who sent me." When you deal with Jesus, you're dealing with God. Because Jesus reveals God because he unveils reality.
Amen.
You know, people say to me, "Well, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus didn't say that. And Jesus didn't say that." And I say the question, "Well, did God say it?" Yeah. Who's God? He's Jesus.
Amen.
Many people, I've seen it on Facebook. Jesus didn't say that about homosexuals. Jesus didn't say that about that or didn't about that. Yes, he did, because he was God. Jesus said, 12:46, "I have come as a light into this world so that whoever believes in me, whoever cleaves to and trusts in and relies on me, may not continue in darkness." Jesus, you see, is the unveiler of the things, of the way things really are. To trust in him is to deal with the central fact of life. 47, "If anyone hears my teachings and fails to observe them, does not keep them but disregards them, it is not I who judges him. For I have not come to judge and to condemn and to pass sentence and to inflict penalty on the world, but to save the world." You see, and this is the truth in the matter, judgment doesn't fall on us immediately when we disbelieve. When you hear the words of Jesus, and if you ignore them, Jesus doesn't punish you for that. He didn't come to chastise you. He came to save us. He gives us the opportunity to hear again and again and again, that you might just wake up to the true reality of him and respond to him. But you see, though judgment doesn't come immediately, it will come, because he goes on to say, in 48, "Anyone who rejects me and persistently sets me at naught, refusing to accept my teachings, has his judge. However, for the very message that I've spoken will itself judge and convict him at the last day." Sometimes people ask you, you know, "Well, what about those who have never heard?" Well, that's not really the issue. God doesn't condemn us for what we've not heard, but for ignoring what we have heard. The final judge is the word we've heard, the sayings of Jesus we already know. And this means that those who are condemned on that day are self-condemned. They stand silent before the throne, rendered speechless by the guilty knowledge of the truth that they have not obeyed. Jesus' last word is to remind his hearers of the authority behind it all. And he says this in 49 and 50. "This is because I have never spoken on my own authority or of my own accord or as self-appointed. But the Father who sent me has given me orders what to say and what to tell. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. So that whatever I speak, I am saying exactly what my Father has told me to say and in accordance with his instructions." The issue is life itself. The most crucial issue any individual will ever face. Now, I'm sure that most of us here have dealt with a power breakdown in our houses. Yeah? Where there just something fuses the lights and the whole lot goes off. And then one by one, you've got to start eliminating devices till you find the source of the problem. Yeah? We've had that a lot quite recently. And then you've got to stop using that device because it keeps draining the system and knocking it all off. You see, you think about the operation of our faith. We have a capacity for faith. We can all believe truth and hear it and know it to be the truth. But frequently, some misuse of it leaks the faith away. Yeah. We insist on compromise. We cover our eyes and admit something isn't wrong. And so our faith drains away till the natural laws turn off the flow of God's power. So the question that John leaves with us is something draining your faith? Are you unable to lay hold of the great and glorious promises of the gospel because there's some area where you're deceiving yourself, where you're clinging to something that Scripture clearly says is wrong?
Yeah.
Perhaps you're refusing to enter a relationship that God wants you to have, or to lay hold of some opportunity that He's setting right before you. Where are you closing your eyes to truth? That's the issue. Because eventually that will lead to at last to the question of your ultimate destiny before God. Now this is a message for non-believers. But as much as anything, it's still saying something to us too.
Yeah.
So check your power supply. Make sure you're doing something that's not draining your system. Make sure that you stay close to and plugged in to the power supply.
Amen.
And that you're fully charged up.
Amen.
Stay in the Word and in prayer. Keep your relationship with the Lord as the single most important thing in your life.
Amen.
And one final thing, never, ever let the enemy of our souls rob you of the Lord's peace and joy and comfort.
Amen.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
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 Amen. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Closing prayer.